Well, Mitchellville has been in the news for all the wrong reasons lately. Mitchellville is a small town about 18 miles east of Des Moines, but the entire Mitchellville police force resigned a few weeks ago, as did some city council members and other officials. And I don't want to get into the politics of it because I have no idea why there's so much discontent in that little town, but I think Mitchellville could use a little pick-me-up today. And so I'm going to tell the inspiring story of one of their native sons. Claire Patterson is one of the forgotten heroes in American history, and his inspiring story of standing alone on faith and principle while everyone else turned against him is the perfect setup for today's scripture passage. Claire Cameron Patterson was born on June 2nd, 1922, just a stone's throw away in Mitchellville, Iowa. He was an intellectually curious young man, and that served him well at Grinnell College, where he earned a chemistry degree in 1943. He then earned a master's degree at the University of Iowa in 1944 and his PhD in geochemistry at the University of Chicago in 1951. He and his wife were also civilian employees on the Manhattan Project for a while. So Claire Patterson had some game. He knew his stuff. He moved to California in 1952 to work at Caltech, and he could have settled into an easy, quiet, anonymous life with his wife and four children. But something bothered him. Something was wrong, and he just couldn't let it go. You see, back in 1921, chemists at General Motors came up with a fuel additive called tetraethyl, and it really worked well to silence the knocking in automobile engines and help them to run smoothly. Best of all, the new compound was odorless, inexpensive, and seemed to disappear completely when burned. It's like it wasn't even there. So it wasn't long until Standard Oil and others were mixing it into their gasoline. And everyone loved the product. Everyone's cars were running great. So tetraethyl gasoline was very profitable. But something about it didn't sit right with Claire Patterson. You see, tetraethyl is a lead-based compound. And people had known for centuries that lead was toxic. Men working in the tetraethyl refineries were getting sick because high quantities of lead can poison people or make them go mad. And Claire Patterson was an expert in lead, by the way. He studied meteorites, and just a small amount of lead in those space rocks would contaminate his entire laboratory, so he'd have to clean it. So what damage might this leaded gasoline cause us when it was released into the air? Because essentially, every tailpipe in America was spewing out lead. So Patterson decided to do some testing. He took samples from all over the world, and he was shocked by the dramatic increase in lead content since the introduction of tetraethyl gasoline. The numbers were off the chart. And an inner-city pediatrician in Philadelphia named Herbert Needleman agreed. His research showed that even a small elevation of lead in children's bodies inhibited their brain development, which negatively affected their academic performance and social adaptation. And inner-city kids were especially vulnerable due to the high concentration of leaded exhaust. Lead paint was another concern, as was lead in food cans. So in 1965, Claire Patterson published his findings in a scholarly article that sounded the alarm on the massive amount of lead being spewed into the environment. And the industries profiting from these lead-based products immediately did the right thing and voluntarily removed the lead from their products. Just kidding. They smeared Dr. Patterson. They threatened him, tried to intimidate him. They attempted to get his research defunded. Dr. Patterson was shunned in the scientific world and refused contracts. And these industries established their own research departments to manufacture the results they wanted. But Dr. Patterson wouldn't back down from the powerful lead lobbyists. For years, he fought back. It wasn't just children's health at stake in his mind. The advancement of civilization could be hampered if ever-increasing amounts of lead were allowed to contaminate our children. And slowly, eventually, Patterson was vindicated. His rigorous research and hard figures could not be disputed any longer, and by 1986, Congress had banned lead from automobile gasoline across the country. Before Claire Patterson died on December 5th, 1995, he was recognized for his tireless efforts with many prestigious scientific awards. And today, all these years later, we still distinguish our gasoline as unleaded. In a very real way, Claire Patterson saved the world from an invisible, odorless menace that was contaminating everything. No one else wanted to believe that leaded gasoline was harmful, but Claire Patterson was actively ridiculed and persecuted for sounding the alarm. But in the end, he was proven right, and we're better off for it. And in many ways, this is the story of Noah. Almost everyone is familiar with the story of Noah. He built the ark and saved mankind from the existential threat of a global flood. This could have been an extinction event, but God warned Noah in advance about this yet unseen threat, and he provided a way of escape. God called Noah, you could say, to the boat life. And the lesson of not just what Noah did by faith, but how he did it, can help us build a life that can withstand any storm. And so I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to look at verse 7 today. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf on the pew in front of you and turn to page 1007. You'll find Hebrews 11 there, or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code in the bulletin. We've been talking about how we scroll through social media platforms and we ask ourselves, is that what their lives are really like, right? We get those little snippets of life on TikTok and other places. And that's kind of what Hebrews 11 is. It's little snippets, flattering snippets of people from the Old Testament, these characters. But we're going to peel back the veneer these next several weeks. And we've already done that. We're going to find that these heroes are sometimes not what we make them out to be. But they're still awesome, not because of the highlight life, but because of their faith. And so I really hope you're enjoying our winter series of messages entitled Almost Heroes, Stumbling Through Hebrews 11. And all of these almost heroes were commended for their faith. But what kind of faith is necessary to undertake a massive, decades-long building project in preparation for a yet unseen threat? It would require someone to undertake an entirely different kind of life. And in Noah's case, it would require the boat life. So let's look at the passage, Hebrews 11, verse 7. Really short passage this week. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So most of us think we know the story of Noah, but what does the Bible actually say? Because I think we've embellished some of it. And well, let's go back to the Genesis account. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 9, it says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Jephthah. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. So humanity, and this is very early in human history, humanity had spun out of control. As we talked about last week, people were killing each other without cause, without remorse, without recourse. They were behaving like brute beasts. Keep in mind that this was before the Judeo-Christian ethic. This was before the Ten Commandments. This was before ordered government or any kind of law and order. And there was no morality. It was like a science experiment that gotten out of control. Speaking of science experiments, there was once a behavioral scientist named John B. Calhoun, and he did this incredible experiment. Dr. Calhoun built a mouse utopia that he called Universe 25, complete with cozy little mouse apartments and unlimited food and clean water, medical care, total security, no predators. Plus, the enclosure in which the mice lived was spacious enough to accommodate the inevitable mouse population explosion that would happen. And that's exactly what happened, at least at first. The mice thrived in this ideal living environment. They were healthy, happy. They reproduced prolifically. But then something unexpected happened. At some point in this utopia, despite the enjoying the benefits of an ideal habitat, the utopian rodent society started falling apart. Some of the males became hyper-aggressive and resorted to cannibalism. Others were depressed and stopped mating. Female mice neglected their young, and many of them engaged in other self-destructive behaviors. The population peaked at 2,200 mice, even though the enclosure could comfortably hold 4,000. And at the 600-day mark, the inhabitants of Universe 25 were on the brink of extinction. This, despite the fact that the mice had everything they needed to survive without disease or predators. And when Dr. Calhoun tried to introduce some of the survivors, the few survivors, into normal populations of mice, they continued with their deviant behavior. They couldn't be rehabilitated. And Dr. Calhoun coined the term behavioral sink to describe this peculiar societal breakdown that occurred even in the midst of an idyllic environment. Isn't that interesting? Now, these were mice, not men. And we're not sure how humans would adapt to a perfect environment because we're not animals. But we can see the parallels in the Genesis account, right? God had created an ideal habitat for men with this good earth. Presumably, there was an abundance of everything in the early days of human history. There wasn't that many people. The environment before the flood would have been pretty great. So the problem wasn't provision. The problem was social order. Even when there was no natural adversity, people tend to manufacture it. And this behavioral sink reached a tipping point in the generation of Noah. It says in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And evidently, like Dr. Calhoun's mice, there was no rehabilitation for these folks. Humanity seemed to be on the brink of self-extinction. But Noah and his family refused to participate in the madness. And to anyone who trusted him, God offered salvation from the coming calamity through Noah's boat-building efforts. Because the Apostle Peter made it clear that Noah was imploring them to repent and choose salvation over self-extinction. 2 Peter 2:5, the apostle says, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald or a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. But they ignored their herald, and they perished. Folks, God is offering you the free gift of salvation, and not through a boat, but through his son. Noah, you see, is kind of a type of Christ, a metaphor of Christ in this passage. Noah did all the work. He built the boat, and anyone who simply trusted God was welcome to come aboard. Likewise, God is offering salvation to everyone through Jesus' perfect life, his death on the cross for our sins, and his resurrection, so you can have salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, a home in heaven guaranteed. It's all free. The Apostle Paul said, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift, the free gift. The only thing left for you to do is to believe it. And isn't that good news? That's really, really good news. So let's make some observation about Noah from today's passage. First of all, Noah was obedient before it made sense. The passage is clear that Noah acted according to events yet unseen. God warned him of a storm to come way down the road. But Noah started building immediately, and that's remarkable. And I'm sure Noah looked foolish and ridiculous to those around him, but they had to be impressed by the structure he was assembling. By the way, evangelist Ken Ham has built a replica of Noah's Ark in Williamstown, Kentucky, and even those who ridicule the idea of Noah's Ark have to admit that the structure itself is incredible. Ham employed hundreds of workers from the Amish community to build the Ark using old school construction methods. And if you know anything about the Amish community, that boat is built to last. It'll be here long after we're gone. But that's kind of the Jesus life. It seems like an odd undertaking to outsiders. You know, these folks, these Jesus people, they're kind of like the hippies in how much they talk about love. They welcome everyone, no matter how messed up they are. There's no discrimination, but they also work to improve themselves, not just others. And they don't isolate themselves into communes like hippies. They work among us. Their kids are friends with our kids. They're normal, but they're different. They're not attached to material things. They pursue the unseen. They chase contentment and joy and peace rather than money. They don't judge people. They spend time with folks like drug addicts, but they don't participate in their vices, and they don't turn away those who do. They're happy and generous and forgiving. They're not in it for themselves, and we don't know what to do with that. That's the way the Jesus life should be, right? Though we fall short. The Jesus life is weird. Not everybody wants to participate, but when the Jesus life is done right, no one can deny that the lives of Jesus' people are compelling. You know, lose your life to save it. Die to live. The last will be first. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. So the Jesus life doesn't quite make sense to everyone, but no one can deny that when the Jesus life is lived properly, that the lives of the Jesus people are pretty impressive. The Jesus life is strange and beautiful at the same time, and that was the ark. But moving on, notice that Noah could only save his household, not the entire world. Noah is only responsible for his own choices, not everyone else's. And it's not like Noah was being exclusive. He was a herald to his entire generation. He invited everyone to come in. But no one listened. So Noah simply worked among his little community. He narrowed his ministry to what was right in front of him. And really, if you think about it, all ministry is local, right? Our little church here isn't going to change the entire world. But we can sure change this little neighborhood, right? And that's what all we've been called to do. We can't get overwhelmed, okay? And so focus on your family, focus on your workplace, change the place you're already at, okay? Your school, because that's what we're called to do. And finally, it says that Noah condemned the world. He exposed the world, in other words. But notice he didn't expose the world with criticism, okay? Today's passage implies he exposed the world with a different kind of life. You see, anyone can jump up on a soapbox and declare what's wrong with the world, right? You see that on the news. You see politicians. Anyone can just say, well, this is wrong. You know, that's low-hanging fruit, right? And there's a time and a place to call that stuff out. But how many folks are actually living a life that provides a real alternative to what's going on around us? How many folks are living a life that makes people say, you know what, I want to live like that and not like this. What those guys are doing is good. They're actually trying to help people. Now that's real preaching, right? That's a real call to repentance. Not just saying, oh, that's all this stuff is wrong. Yeah, we know what's wrong, right? You know that guy, how that guy parents, he makes me want to be a better dad. Wouldn't that be cool? Or you know, the way that gal takes care of homeless people, makes me want to be less judgmental. And these are all great observations about this passage we can learn from, but let me bring it together by focusing on one phrase that I think we sometimes take for granted in this story. It simply says that Noah constructed an ark. Think about that. Noah and his family built a giant boat. Have you ever done something like that? Me neither. Noah was called to the boat life, and he embraced it. Now, we're not told exactly how long it took for Noah and his family to build that boat, and we don't know how many people built it, but presumably this would have taken decades. God gave them the exact blueprint, by the way. You can read it in Genesis 6. And by the way, the dimensions given to Noah would actually make a seaworthy boat. So day after day, Noah and his family went to work building this structure. And it would have been hard. It would have been a grind. But they were living this life of faith in front of everybody. They were living the Jesus life. And I don't imagine there were any great overnight leaps of progress with the boat. Watching every day, it would have seemed like nothing was happening. But over the course of decades, this amazing structure came together. Building the boat just became Noah's way of life. And when the rain came and the storm warning proved true, it suddenly made sense to everyone. The boat life was the correct way to live. The Jesus life provided salvation. All of that mundane, locally focused, decades worth of work had built something amazing. It was an amazing witness. It was a vindication of their faith. But it didn't happen overnight. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is this: a rock solid Jesus life grows low and slow. A rock solid Jesus life grows low and slow. You want an illustration from history? Of course you do. William Wilberforce was quite an individual. He was elected to British Parliament in 1780 at the tender age of 21. But he converted to Christianity in 1785 and desired to live out the Jesus life. So he seriously considered leaving the dirty, disgusting world of politics to preach the gospel. And he certainly would have made a splash as a preacher. He would have attracted huge crowds. But would the fruit last? And while he pondered these things, John Newton, of all people, the former slave trader turned evangelist and author of the hymn Amazing Grace, by the way, convinced Wilberforce to stay in the unglamorous world of British politics. He could be a quiet influencer from within the system rather than a loud criticizer from without, especially when it came to the subject of slavery. So that's what Wilberforce did. He listened, and he introduced his first anti-slavery bill in 1789, but it never made it before the full parliament for a vote. Never even made it. No one voted on it. So he kept plugging away, shaping public opinion every day, building credibility, piecing together coalitions, and honing his arguments. Then, several years later, 1791, he finally got a vote for abolition to the floor of Parliament. And it was decisively defeated. But William Wilberforce didn't demonize his opponents. He didn't call for war. That's how we solve things in America, by the way. We fight. But Wilberforce did the slow and low-profile work of cultural and spiritual formation. Hearts had to change before the law ever would. And finally, in 1807, Parliament voted to end the slave trade, thanks in large part to the decades-long efforts of William Wilberforce. But that didn't end slavery in Britain. It just ended the slave trade. So Wilberforce kept working. He worked on other things like prison reform and education initiatives. Rather than going for the immediate kill shot, Wilberforce reinforced the moral fabric of the nation. And around the time of his passing in 1833, Britain finally abolished slavery throughout the empire. It may have taken over 40 years for William Wilberforce to witness the demise of that filthy institution, but it happened without a single shot being fired. The work of real faith is low and slow. It doesn't come in great leaps. It doesn't attract the spotlight. It's not loud. It's at a low volume, kept at a low profile, and it's a slow burn. It's the result of showing up day after day. It's building a culture in your family, in your church, in your workplace, at school. And from day to day, there may not be these noticeable jumps of progress, but after months and years and decades, a structure starts to take shape. Even if people think it's weird, they can't deny how impressive it is. And it can weather any storm. Here's how the Apostle James put it. James 5, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." That's the boat life. That's the Jesus life. So build a life that can weather any storm. Build something real. Build something that lasts. It may take some time, and it may not make a lot of waves, but it cannot be denied. And that's our application from today's passage. It's in your bulletin, if you want to write it down. The application is to harvest the biggest fruits, put down the deepest roots. If you really want to build a structure, a life, a culture, you got to put down deep roots because it takes time. It really takes time. You want another example? Of course you do. Eugene Peterson was quite the guy. Many of you have read at least one of his books. He wrote The Message, the Bible in Contemporary Language. It's not a word-for-word translation of the Bible. It's a scholarly paraphrase that puts the original Hebrew and Greek language into modern-day English-American popular idioms. But Eugene Peterson was never a flashy megachurch pastor. He thought pastoral ministry was best done in the context of a smaller congregation over the course of many years. So he started his own church in Bel Air, Maryland, and he stayed there for 29 years until his retirement in 1991. But during those times, by his own admission, he got a little restless. He said this, "A cause of my unrest was, I'm ashamed to say, ambition. I was in an obscure place and nobody seemed to be noticing me. I just thought, well, I'm 40 years old, I better make a move so somebody notices me." But a spiritual mentor reminded him that low and slow is the way to really build something. So he stayed put. And he had a huge impact in that little community. And what he says about pastoral ministry can apply to any of our contexts. He said the only way is by learning to love a particular group of people in one place over time. They've got to know that you are on their side, even if you don't give them what they want you to give. They're not going to know that just from hearing you from the pulpit, or in your situation, just hearing you talk in the various places you are. You can only convey that to them by being with them, by listening to them, by feeling their pain and suffering. It just takes time. Jesus put it best. Look what he said in Matthew 7. He said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." Deep roots. "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when the rain fell and the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." The house on the sand sprang up overnight. Well, it took a lot of time to dig deep and build that house on the rock. But which house lasted? Which boat didn't sink? So here's the question that we need to answer, okay? Do we really want to build something together? If we really want to build something in our families, or in our churches, or in our schools, or at our places of work, or in our neighborhoods, it's going to take time. It's going to require staying put for a while. See, we have a shockingly mobile culture, right? You can work from anywhere, and people are constantly moving, and we're moving our kids, and that's okay. It's not a criticism, it's just an observation. Sometimes moves can't be avoided. Nothing wrong with that. But there's a cost to it, right? We know that. Because roots are sacrificed. Not a criticism, it's just the reality. If you're going to change your context, wherever that's at, then you're going to sacrifice long-term influence and friendships and connections. So to finish this project, Noah had to stay put and stick with it, in his case, for decades. And some of us, we've lost the ability to stick with anything for more than a few minutes. Again, you could have good influence in many different contexts when you hop from place to place, job to job, neighborhood to neighborhood, church to church. And maybe God's calling you to that. Very possible. Because there were spiritual nomads in the Bible. We're going to talk about one next week named Abraham. But the fruit will be smaller because the roots won't be as deep. But that's not me. I really want to build something because God has called me to a slow-burning life and ministry. He has called me to a local-level ministry. I want to focus on one area, one community, and make it the very best I can. And so that's rubbed off on our church, obviously. This isn't some regional church, and I have no desire for that, and no one from the state house is asking for my opinion on anything. But the south side of Des Moines is my home, it's my ministry, it's my kids' playground, it's my life. And that doesn't mean we'll never move or change or do something different. Change is a part of life. I've tried to embrace it, and that's fine. But while some people's influence is meant to be wide, and that's totally equally legitimate, okay, mine is meant to be deep. That's what God has called me to, and I think that's what God has called most of you to, because you've been here. And having been at this church for 20-some years, its influence is naturally meant to be deep as well. This church has been on the same site for 70-some years. It's changed a lot, right? Same place. But we're not resting on the past. We are constantly making changes to become more effective church for the future. But with all those changes, the root system remains. And so we invite you to join us. Some are antsy, some people, but we are trying to build something here that's real. We're trying to build a Jesus culture. We may not be growing by 50 people per month, and we may not have made a name for ourselves across the greater Des Moines metro area, but the people here know us. They know the church with the sign. They know the church that helps the addicts. They know the church that has the VBS they send their kids and grandkids to. So we don't want to just get by as a church. We want to put in the work day after day without fanfare and very localized to build something great, not overnight, but over the course of decades, to build this structure, this culture that has deep roots and does something. So keep putting the work in with your family. Show up for them day after day. You don't need to be a superhero, you know. You don't need to be the mom that you know, everyone's like, wow, look at all she does. You know, you don't have to be that. You know, just show up day after day. You don't need to make some big dramatic impact on your kids. Just dig deep. Build the Jesus culture in your family. Okay? Likewise, would you rather build a marriage on shallow, short-lived, grand romantic gestures? Or do you want a marriage built on years and years of showing up together, staying faithful, constructing something truly special? So just be like Noah. Just keep cutting that timber. Keep fastening the logs together. Keep spreading the pitch over it. You don't need to change the world. You don't need to save the world. That's God's job. You don't need to be constantly moving, because there's nothing wrong with staying put, doing the work, and building something amazing. That's what we're going for. So welcome to the boat life. A rock-solid Jesus life grows low and slow. It's low profile. It's a slow burn. But to grow the biggest fruits, we need to put down the deepest roots. Our society prizes upward mobility, but stability provides the foundation for anything that truly lasts. So Noah traveled by sea. But next week, we'll see someone traveling by land. He uprooted his entire life. He's one of these nomads, right? And he moved around, and just as legitimate to live that way. It's just different. And he moved, and he braved the marauding hordes to live in a completely different land he had never seen before. So I'm going to encourage you to read Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 this week. And you bring a friend next Sunday as we're going to go on an adventure with a guy named Abraham. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that, what a encouraging message for us today and this week. And Lord, I know that, Lord, we have such a desire to make a splash and to have people notice us and to be upwardly mobile and whatever, and that's fine. But Lord, I believe you've called some of us, and I believe you called this church to a low and slow burn of faith, to put the work in day after day and build a culture in this neighborhood that's truly special. So God, I pray that we could be faithful to that calling, and Lord, we know people will come and go, and that's okay. That's legitimate. Some people are called to be nomads. But Lord, I pray for us that we could embrace the work of digging deep and having roots that extend through this entire neighborhood, helping people, inviting them to join the Jesus life, and even if they're not willing to join it, to make their lives better and easier and to help them. Help us to live that awesome but different life that people want to join. And I pray, Lord, we'll be willing to take the time to do that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.